Well, good evening.
It is.
Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews. Hebrews. Scared you, didn't I? Scared myself. Numbers. Numbers. Yeah, really close, isn't it? Chapter 21. It's a couple of pages, a couple of books over. Make a left turn there. Numbers, chapter 21. Pick up where we left off last week. So, Lord, we thank you, Father, the opportunity that we have been able thus far to be able to gather here in your name and to worship you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that all of our worship would be truth and in spirit. Truth because of who you are in our lives, the truth that you're God, and that we worship you, Lord, in spirit. In other words, Lord, our spirit, not just aligned with yours, Lord, but your spirit inside of us, so that we can worship you, Lord, and love you, be loved by you. So we thank you, Lord. And along that same note, Lord, I pray that as we study your word tonight, Father, that it's not just about studying it for knowledge, although that's part of it, but it's about studying it to change us, to make us more like Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish that tonight in and through us as we open up this holy book of yours. And we thank you for it. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, if you recall, we were in chapter 21. I should probably turn there. And we saw the incident with the bronze serpent, where the people of Israel had questioned God, and he sent the fiery serpents. They were biting people, and people were dying. Moses lifted the staff with the image of the bronze serpent before the people, and God told them, if you only look upon that, you'll be saved. In other words, they would be healed from the bites, and they wouldn't die. Some people did. Most, of course, Israel did just that, those that were bitten, and then those people that didn't, of course, thousands of them perished. But I think that was just God's way of clearing things out, so to speak. In other words, those were people that, you know, they're heading off to the promised land, and these people would most likely have just been a drag on things, sadly. And they had that opportunity, though. And it's sad when people don't turn their eyes to Jesus, isn't it? The opportunities that people have to give their life to Christ. And we see so many people perish because they haven't surrendered their lives to Christ. And we looked at how that bronze serpent meant just that. It was the picture, if you will, of Christ. And so if you have a loved one, for instance, tonight that doesn't know Jesus, don't stop praying for him. Don't stop praying for him. Because God wants to save them. He's in the business of doing that, so to speak. That's why he sent Jesus. And so tonight, Israel is prepared. They're prepared. They're going into the promised land. They're going to start entering into the promised land tonight. Couple things along the way. Notice verse 10 of chapter 21. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped at Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ish Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped at the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped at the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon and the slopes of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab, again giving the location. From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song. I like that. Spring up, O well. Don't we have a song that we sing? Spring up, O well, right? Spring up, O well. All of you sing to it. The well of the leader. The well the leader sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness, they went to Matanah. So here, just a glimpse of their journeys. Don't know how long they stayed necessarily. But again, they're ending the journey, so they didn't probably stay in those places very long. But That's where they camp. They arrive now at Beer in the wilderness there. And it seems the people knew how to respond now to the lack of water. Remember, they've done this in the past. Now they know how to respond finally. And now they realize we're just going to simply wait on God. Just going to wait on the Lord, and he will provide, which he did. He told them to sink a well eventually, which they did, and it produced abundantly. Now, he didn't, you know, not a supply of Heineken, but a supply of water. Sweet water, as a matter of fact. And if you notice, the people aren't complaining whatsoever. They're singing. They're singing to the Lord. The new generation has learned, I think, by this time, finally, they're learning to live, you know, and to walk in faith, finally, as a generation and as an entire nation. And so from there, the wilderness, they go to Matnah, as we see here in verse 18. And then from Matnah, verse 19, to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. So what's going to happen is, while they're there, we see what's going to happen is the Amorites are going to be defeated. And so, verse 21, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, because this is whose country this is, there in Moab, to the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or the vineyards. We've heard this before from them. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. So both the Amorites, so this is what's happening now. The Amorites and Moabites were distant relatives of Israel. And so these two were descendants of Lot's. Now, by the you remember that incestuous coupling of with his two daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they gave birth to two boys, Moab and Ben-Ami. In Genesis, you see that in Genesis chapter 19, verses 36 through 38. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The first bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. But so these then gave rise to the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so this is who we're dealing with here. And they settled in the neighboring regions of where the Israelites have now found themselves. And so as he said with Edom, Moses sent this, so he sends this message now to Sidon, or rather Sihon, the king of the Amorites, requesting permission to pass through the land. But he not only said no, what he does is he comes out now and he attacks the Israelites. Not a smart move on his part. Verse 23, notice, but Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of this land from Arnon to Jabbok, which as far as the people of Ammon. For the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So this ancient name for Ammon, of course, that lives on is actually today in the region and in the capital of this region is Amman, Jordan. That's where this is coming from. So that's where this is the area that it talks of. And then they defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession. I've read that, sorry. So verse 25, so Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab. And had taken, keep that in mind, Amorites who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar and of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab. You have perished, O people of Shemash. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity, the Sihon king of the Amorites, to Sihon king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And so again, the Amorites are defeated. There, as we see in verse 33, we move on from there. I'm not going to You see the proverb, so to speak, this proverb that says, come to Heshbon, that's more or less speaking against the people there that kind of taunting them, I guess you would say, the people that, this proverb, taunting the people of Chemosh. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, this is an interesting character, Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. So Og, he wasn't an ordinary guy whatsoever. He was a giant of a man, literally. We read in the New Living Translation, actually, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, a little bit about this man. King Og of Bashan was the last survivor of the giant Rephites. His bed was made of iron, and it was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It can still be seen in the Amorite city of Rabbah. So Goliath wasn't the only giant in the Bible. Here you have the Rephraim, this who this is referring to, one of the giants of them. And so think about the bed, 13 and a half feet long, 6 feet wide. You get lost in that bed. A big bed. So the Israelites, again, originally afraid of going into the promised land because of the giants, and now look what they found. Even before they get to the promised land, they're beating and they're beating up on giants. Isn't that interesting? Where before they wouldn't go in, and now they're defeating the giants. Again, a new generation conquering giants. You ever had to face giants in your life? Yeah. I'm not talking about physical giants. I've had to face physical giants, believe me. I'm not the biggest guy out there, but, you know, 28 years in law enforcement, you know, 350-pound drag queens in the middle of dark alleys. But these were real giants. You know, what that tells us, you know, in life, you're not going to be able to avoid them. You're not going to be able to avoid the giants. And the truth is, though, in the Word, that God is bigger than any giant you'll ever face. And I think any of us here have seen God defeat the giants, and you are now walking by faith because of that. And so we don't fear. He tells us that. Notice in verse 34. He says, don't fear. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. And so they defeated him, his sons and all his people, until there was no survivor left him. And they took possession of his land. So even though Og's surroundings were huge, like I said, God's bigger. You know, there's a difference now in the people of Israel. And so this difference in my life, your life as well, because of that. See, they're no longer wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. They've tasted victory. They have a goal. And so they're headed now into the promised land. And most importantly, they're trusting God along the way, fully trusting him and being obedient to his direction. And that's how we trust and obey. We're told that in Scripture, aren't we? That's where victory lies, as we trust and obey in the Lord. And so that's where the victory is lying, lies with them as well. Notice and we read verse 35 there, so they defeated his sons. No survivor left to him there. Now this, by no survivor being left him, it probably didn't mean not a single living soul left in Bashan. Most likely what that meant, but that not a single person was left to the royal family of Og, most likely. Very common practice in those days. Ancient world to kill the entire royal family so that there'd be no one left to rally the survivors and of the nation and to rise back up and to go back after those that had conquered them, you know. So Israel now has 3 major battles under their belt, so to speak. Certainly many lesser military campaign excursions, so to speak. So, you know, she's defeated the southern Canaanites. She's defeated the Ammonites. She's defeated the Bashanites. Each foe was progressively more difficult or tougher as they move forward and through the land. And so now they come to Moab. See, they're ready to enter into Canaan. Into Canaan. And so as they approach the land of Canaan, again, Moab and Ammon, descendants of Abraham, which we saw that, the people of Edom there, or Edom, also called Mount Seir, again, relatives of Israel. Now, they're at Mount Seir. These people were the descendants of Esau. And, of course, you know who he is, you know, the twin brother of Jacob. or Israel. And so because these people are related, as a matter of fact, God would not allow the Israel to attack these people. He had told them not to attack that, not to harass them, either Edom, Moab, or Ammon. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. He told them, don't attack, don't harass them. But they came out against the Israelites. See, at this time, they were exempted from God judging them through Israel. Is the point. God wanted to use Israel, their relative. I think he wanted to use them to witness the goodness of God to them. Now, of course, we know that that didn't happen, that they didn't come to faith necessarily in the Lord. Eventually, they were judged because of this. Nations, entire nations judged because they didn't have faith in God. Makes us wonder about our country, where we're headed, doesn't it? So the king of Moab, now he doesn't know any of this. All that he knows is that you have this, a couple of million Jews, they weren't known as Jews, Israelites, coming at him. That's all he knows. At least that many. They had already destroyed three kings in the area that they know of, and these, so perhaps he feels that he's next, because Moab was, this wasn't a lesser country, or so to speak. But he feared. Notice in verse 1. Chapter 22. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. That's getting familiar, isn't it? They're going to fight that battle soon. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So exceedingly afraid. In other words, in verse 3. But think of a situation. I kind of got to give him a break here. Here you are safe and comfortable in your own home, in your own country. And suddenly this huge swarm, at least 2 million people, comes moving towards your border. I could go so many places with that. I'm not going to. And these 2 million people were so rough, so tough, that they just got finished wiping out the last guy who beat up your little country. And again, this isn't a slouch of a country even. Lots of reason to be afraid, without a doubt. But why are they afraid? Again, they're afraid of these Israelites, but what they don't realize is what God had already told the Israelites. He had told them to keep their hands off the Moabites. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, we read that. Don't touch them. Don't harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession. So very strict rule. Don't attack them, because I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So in actuality, they're afraid of nothing. Isn't that interesting? You have a whole entire people, king. He's afraid of the what ifs. He's not afraid of what's truly happening. Anybody ever been afraid of the what ifs? Right? Notice verse 4. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam. And we're going to get into the story of Balaam. The son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. And so because of fear, Balak, his name actually means waster of Moab, or waster is what his name means. He enters into this agreement with the Midianites living there in his area to rid themselves of the Jew before they became the next in line of their conquest. See, I think Balak here realizes that physical force wasn't going to be enough against the Israelites. He would never defeat the Israelites through sheer force. So he resorts to this spiritual deception, is what he's going to do, by hiring Balaam to come in and to try to, and to curse Israel. That's what his hope is. So they send for Balaam. Now he lives near Pethor in the northern Mesopotamia area on the banks of the Euphrates River. And so Balaam, the name there actually means destroyer of the people. As a matter of fact, so he had a reputation as being a diviner, a soothsayer, one who received special knowledge. through those things. Remember, Saul went to a soothsayer and a seance because, and that didn't work out well for him. But especially about the future, and also as one who is skilled in incantations. And so that's the kind of person that he is. He's a mystic, or we would see that today, or a spiritualist, or a telepathist, or a seer, a mind reader, you know, that kind of thing. And a soothsayer, of course, a fortune teller, an oracle, clairvoyant. Are there even clairvoyants? Anyway, that's what he is. But he must be well known. That's the key. He must be well known as having those that skill set, so to speak, because we're talking about a distance of some 300 miles or so away. And so Balak calls for him from that area. But what an enigma when you think about it, referring to Balaam. He's from a heathen nation, and the things that he practices, and yet he knew the true God. Kind of interesting. Again, a soothsayer, yet he was able to predict the future of Israel. He listened, you know, to God's voice. He heard God's voice, yet he turned right around and he led Israel into sin and into judgment. We'll see that later. And the more you look at him, the question will come up, you know, what do we do with this guy? What do we do with Balaam as we go through this? You know, is he a real prophet? Is he a real prophet in the sense of the Bible? I don't believe that he is. We'll see that. Is he a believer? I don't believe that he is. And we'll see that as well. As a matter of fact, later on, we'll see where he's actually slain by the sword. So in a couple of chapters, again, you're going to see that he's being hired to put a curse on the Israelites. And he's not going to be able to do that because God wanted to bless Israel. He never wants to curse them. So then in Numbers chapter 25, something strange happens, as a matter of fact. Moabite women, they come into the camp of Israel. They begin to tempt the men into sexual immorality and worship their Moabite gods. And the next thing you know, of course, Israel gets into trouble with God. And you don't find out later, again, that the sexual immorality was all Balaam's idea. You don't see that until Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. So he was the one who gave the Moabites the advice to send in the young ladies. But Balaam, you know, as we go into this with him, he was a guy, he had a couple of problems. Of course, he had a lot of problems, but again, if you look at this, two problems that we see here, and everyone has a price. Everyone comes with a price. See, one of Balaam's hidden driving forces, as we'll see, is that of money. You know, you're going to see him offered lots of money to take Balak's problem, to make his problems go away. And at first you think, as we look at this, perhaps that Balaam is not going to bend to the financial temptations, that it's just that you don't see all the rest of until later in these chapters that he does. You know, Peter warns his readers about false teachers, and this is a false prophet, you know, who will lead them astray. And he mentions Balaam in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And a true prophet of God did not like that. They weren't like that. So in reality, the things that drive Balaam, you know, the almighty buck, the almighty dollar of the day, and he was willing to sell himself out for that. You know, kind of like people today selling out their souls, so to speak, for the pleasures of the moment today. I think we need to be very careful when we find ourselves making decisions solely on the basis of profit and loss statement. In other words, monetary gain. See, some things in life are much more important than money. And I think most of us would agree to that, wouldn't we? Absolutely. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told that. You know, godliness is with contentment is great gain. Another thing that he had a problem with was sex. Now, it has to do with sex, you know, not his own sexual sins, but the fact that he encouraged other people into sexual sin. That's the deal. So you won't see that full evidence of this again until Numbers chapter 31. Like I said, he's kind of like the Hugh Hefner of prophets, so to speak. So Jesus rebukes the church, as a matter of fact, at Pergamos by holding to the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacred to idols, and to commit sexual idolatry. So the doctrine of Balaam. You know, in reality, what the doctrine of Balaam is a mixture with the things of the world, or with the world, you know, mixing it up with the Moabites, getting involved with their practices and their lifestyle, because that's what happens to them eventually, to the Israelites. You know, throughout the Old Testament, all throughout, the Lord demonstrates his hatred of that, hatred of what mixture, you know, mixing it up with other people. And that's why he had to purify Israel before he could send them into Canaan or allow them to take it. You know, he said that what, the ox and the donkey were to plow together. You know, there should not be linen and wool mixed together, or nor diverse seeds shall not be planted together. He was always, you know, he didn't want those mixtures of things. You know, all of that saying is that, you know, God is not down. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want mixture. What does he want instead? He wants purity. He wants purity for our lives. And, you know, Paul picks up the same theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where he writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Now, so what he's saying, this doesn't just refer to marriages. It's not what he's saying with all of that. He means lifestyle is what he's talking about. And so what is mixture? You know, it's being perhaps hot for the Lord, you know, on Sunday, but being cold for him on Saturday night, Friday night. It's being hot for the Lord on Wednesday night, but cold by Friday night. That's what he's talking about. It's kind of like being on the fence. In the 1800s, the people on the fence, they were called mugwumps. You ever heard of a mugwump? True story. Yeah, mugwump. I am not being funny here. I mean, it's a real word. The first political mugwumps were Republicans. Yeah. In the presidential race of 1884, who chose to support Democratic candidate Grover Cleveland rather than their own party's nominee. Their independence prompted one 1930s humorist to define a mugwump as a bird who sits with its mug on one side of the fence and its wump on the other. Don't be a mugwump. So many people are trying to walk that line today, aren't they? You can't ride the fence. You have to make a decision. And I would say, if you're on the fence tonight, get off. Just get off. See, when you mix hot and cold together, what do you get? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Since you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, what did Jesus say? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. See, God's not into that. He's into purity. He's into not mixture, but purity. So Israel, they're going to be under attack without even knowing it, as a matter of fact. The plan for Balaam is to call down curses on Israel from afar, with them being completely oblivious. Again, good picture of spiritual warfare, completely oblivious to it. You know, that we're involved in. All around is a battle being waged. All around us. We live in a spiritual world. A spiritual battle takes place all around us. You know, the spirits of good and evil. You know, fighting, battling the forces of evil. And we're told we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, we're told to do what? Take up the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the evil. And having done so, stand. And that's why I say get off the fence. If you're on a fence. And I think we have each one found ourselves there at some point in our walk, haven't we? Just a reminder that it's a spiritual battle. And so what do we do in those times? We just keep the armor on. Just keep the armor on. Don't take it off. So his first offer. Notice Balak's first offer to Balaam. Verse 7. Notice here. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you, as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, I don't think God was asking him for their names or who are these guys. I think it was more he was asking Balaam, what are you doing with these guys? What are you doing with these guys? Who are these guys? Do you know what these guys want? He knew full well what they wanted. We'll see that. So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Like God didn't know this. Look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, he lied to them. Notice, he said, go back to the land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. He didn't tell them the truth. Certainly not the whole truth, did he? Stretched it. So, again, not a true prophet of God here. See, God spoke to and through him, just as he did, you know, Abimelech, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and even, you know, his donkey, we'll see later on. You know, just proof that God can use anybody, without a doubt. Again, another one of his names, his name means devourer of the people. So if anything, a false prophet, you know, certainly a prophet for hire, we see that, and it says that, you know, available to the highest bidder. So they come to him with this diviner's fee, and Peter uses him as a matter of fact, as an illustration of as a false prophet, and we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, again, who loves the wages of unrighteousness. So Balaam tells him to wait while he checks with Jehovah. Now, it's not that he knew God personally or that he was a believer in him, you know, relationally, you know, as all the pagans. You know, he believed that a person's God or a people's God had the most influence over them, so he was going to attempt to reach Israel's God to see what he could do. Let me go to this guy. Let me go to God. I know they worship Yahweh. He uses that name. Let me go to Yahweh, their God, and let me find out. Maybe he'll talk to me. But notice, it's interesting, though, God came to him. God came to him. He didn't come to God. The only true believers can come to God. Along with that, you know, contrary popular feeling, you know, God does not limit his conversations to believers. You know, there were other instances where God spoke to an unbeliever, Abimelech. We see that in Genesis chapter 20. God spoke to Pharaoh, Genesis chapter 41. He spoke again to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. But in any event, God is very clear, very clear. And he tells Balaam, you can't go with these men. You can't go with them. Said he couldn't go, but he doesn't tell him why. He doesn't tell him why. He simply says that God refused him permission to go with them. Again, he lied. But he said, you shall not curse them. God said that he can't curse Israel because they're blessed. And so he seems to be this man of integrity, you know, attempts to be, okay, I'm going to follow God and do all of that. I'm going to do the will of God. But what happens next is Balaam comes to him and he sweetens the pot. He says, God has not given me permission to go. I think it was just a way for him to say, but, you know, when we lived in, if you've ever traveled abroad, this is common language, isn't it? We saw a lot of this when we lived abroad, a lot of this. But anyway. So I think that's what he's doing here. Notice verse 14. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, look, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak, again, sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse the people for me. And then Balaam answered and said to his servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Again, I think he's doing this again. You know, but But, you know, so what happens here is Balak sends even more princes and number and, or, you know, higher in stature, if you will, certainly. And this is all directed to play at Balaam's pride, I think, and it works. He sends an open checkbook is what he's doing, basically. He says, I will honor you greatly and do whatever you say. That would have been a big deal in that culture. I mean, it's a big deal in any culture. So more or less what he's doing is upping the ante. In other words, he's saying more wealth, more honor. He says, so won't you reconsider? So perhaps Balaam got to thinking, well, you know what? I am a big deal. I am really important. Believe in his own press. You know, they really need my gift or my giftings. That's exactly what Satan does, I think, once we've made a definite decision to obey God's word. See, our battle today isn't against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, as we read. And we will win the victory only if we use spiritual weapons. He didn't have those at his disposal. So Balaam still refuses, but he, again, drops this hint. If you're a house of silver and gold, I still wouldn't come. Basically, he's saying, you know, that this is going to cost Balak, and it's going to cost Balak big time for me to come. Now, he does acknowledge that he couldn't say anything other than what God allows him to say, but instead of sending them back, once again, he has them wait. He said, let me go check with God. Let me go check with him. Essentially, I think what he's saying is, I'll go back to God and see if I can, you know, if anything can be worked out. Again, bribery. And notice verse 19. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Again. Now, there was no need. God's already told him what to do and what not to do. So he's going to try to bargain with God, so to speak. God's going to grant him permission to go. Why is he going to do this? You know, he wouldn't have taken no for an answer anyway, would he? Just the way that he is, kind of guy that he wouldn't take a no from an answer or for an answer. So no matter how many times God told him to do so. You know, it's kind of like children continually ask, little kids, continually asking for something until finally the parent gives in. You ever seen that? The parent finally gives in to their kid. Nag, 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 nag. We never did that. I remember one time we were at the dinner table. We were living in Escalon. You know, one of the boys, we had jalapenos on the table, thought it was a pickle. Remember that story? Was it Jeremiah or was it Micah? I forget which. It was one of them. I want to take it. It's not a pickle, son. It's a jalapeno. I wanted that. You don't want that. I want that. You don't want I want that. Finally, take a bite. Oh. Took a bite. Got their way. So permission's granted. But notice he says, if the men came to him, he tells them. God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Now, you look at this and you say, well, God changed his mind. No, God didn't change his mind. That's not what's happening here whatsoever. You know, but this is an example, I think, of what you would call the permissive will of God. That's what's taking place. It was God's perfect will that Balaam not associate with the enemies of the true and the living God. But Balaam came back. He kept on begging. And God said, okay, go. Go. You know, again. You and I have perfect will for our kids. Kind of like that. You know what you want. You know what's best for your kids. But they keep coming back, like I said. They insist they know what's best. Don't they? But so we give in. Okay, you think that, then fine. Here, you go. You see how that works out for you. And have you ever told them, well, don't come crying. No, don't come back to me crying. Of course. I think that's what's going on here, because same is true with the Lord. See, he's not going to control us by force. God doesn't do that. You know, he will not demand his way upon us. You know, he isn't looking for slaves. What does he want? He wants a relationship with us. Willing servants. But if we insist going our own way, then God takes his hands off of us, and then he lets us go. Kind of like the prodigal son. Fine, go. In Psalm 106, in which David says with a reference to Israel, God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You know, the perfect will of God always leads to peace. Would you agree with that? Being in God's perfect will. But the permissive will of God will always lead us into problems. You can insist that you get your way, but when you get it, we'll never be satisfied. Never be satisfied. Like the prodigal son, like I said, famine will strike and our soul will starve and I'll end up in a pig pen regretting I ever made that request or I ever made that decision. And God will let you make the decision. Whatever it is. But if we do that, we notice, you know, how spiritually unfulfilled I am weeks later by the decision sometimes that he allows me to make. Sometimes it may even take years later or years of turmoil because of the decision that I've made. So I think that's what God is doing with Balaam here. You know, you can go, but there are going to be parameters here, he tells him. But you know, you look at the end of verse 20, I think that's the key. He says, you will say only what I tell you to say. I think that's clearly not what Balaam had in mind. He knows that if he's going to get his paycheck, he knew he had to curse Israel. He knew he had to do that. But if you notice, also, he gets up early, he saddles his donkey, and he rushes out to go with him, verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. I think he was too eager to go. He was too eager, not to go, but to wait for them. You know, so the covetousness in his heart was too much to resist. See, Balaam wanted to do what was in his heart, and Balaam was set on doing his will, not God's will. Which explains, you know, we'll see later what happens in the following verses, in that God sent an adversary. God sends an adversary. And I think because of the time, we're going to talk about the adversary next week. So, Lord, thank you. Sorry, guys. Because I want to have time to pray for Jennifer and Stephen before they go. So, Lord, thank you for your word. There's so many things here we could go, so many different ways we can go, but Lord, I love your word. Direction that it takes us in our hearts tonight. And it speaks to each one of us differently, perhaps, or maybe in some of us the same way. That we do live in a spiritual world and the battle is raging around us. But Lord, when we are, you know, we have that armor on and when we are, our eyes are focused upon you, that's the safest place to be. Someone said the most dangerous place to be is in your will as well. Because then, Lord, when we're in your will, you use us. And that's a good thing, to be used by God. But you can't use us, Lord, unless we're stayed upon you. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time together in your word tonight. So take these lessons, Lord, I pray, and work them in our heart so that we might be men and women of God, fully trusting you in all areas of life. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.